Psalm 67. Let me read these seven verses to you. It's described as a psalm to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to listen to the voice of our God speaking to us from his word this night. Grant, O God, that we will have grace to hear, to listen, and to do, to fulfill your will in our life together as the people of God. Lord, by your Holy Spirit then, who first inspired the psalmist to write these words, come. Grant us understanding. Grant us willing and obedient hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
A very small psalm, a very short psalm read in less than a minute. Easily overlooked because of its shortness, because of its smallness. And yet, if we gloss over it, we make a great mistake. This psalm has in view every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. It is concerned ultimately with the universal spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is both a prayer and a prediction of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. This is expressed on a number of occasions in this psalm, but notably in verses 3 and 5, the repeated phrase, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It is concerned with the kingdom of Christ. Ultimately, though, it is concerned with the greatness and the glory and the praise of God as a consequence of that kingdom. But it is not limited to the narrow confines of Israel. It is universal in its extent and in its prediction. And therefore, it is most worthy of our consideration as we come and prepare our hearts and minds for this week of prayer. And there are two very clear things in this psalm. Two things that I'm going to suggest are to form the subject matter of our prayers. We are to pray, first of all, to God, that God's salvation may be made known to all the peoples. We've already mentioned verses 3 and 5, because that is the core of the psalm. The psalm is put together very simply. Verses 3, 4 and 5 are really the focus, the core of the psalm. And you have the repeated desire at both ends of that section, verses 3 to 5. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the glorious end in view. This is the longing of the psalmist. This is his expectation. This is his prayer. This is his desire. And then you will notice, if you look outside of the core, verse 1 and verse 7, they are also in parallel. God be merciful to us and bless us. And verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We will come to that aspect of this psalm in a moment. But I want us to look at the core of the psalm first of all, to show you that we are to pray to God that God's salvation may be made known to all the peoples of the earth. This is not some utopian ideal. This is not some wild dream of the psalmist. He's not suggesting for one moment that everybody in every place is going to be converted to Christ. But he has this prayer, this desire, this expectation. Let all the peoples of the earth, understood, praise you. That was something that was built into the blessing that God pronounced through the Aaronic blessing that we considered in Numbers chapter 6. God's purpose for Israel was that they would be a blessing to the nations of the world. It is also something that is based on the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Something that Paul reflects upon in Galatians and chapter 3. In verse 8 of that chapter, Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And later on in that same chapter, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, says, the blessing comes on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham. This psalm then is concerned with the universal proclamation of God's salvation to all peoples of the earth. It's concerned with the praise that will come then as a consequence to God as that salvation is proclaimed. It is then a psalm concerned with mission, a psalm concerned with the gospel preaching, with Christ. You remember the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. Not only did he and his household rejoice as Peter came and proclaimed to them the salvation that was found in Jesus Christ. But when Peter went back and proclaimed to the Jewish community what had happened, the Christian Jewish community, I should say, at any rate, what had happened in Judea, when they heard that the Gentiles had received the gospel, they glorified God because they said, God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And you see, this psalm was being fulfilled there as Cornelius and his household were truly converted and embraced Jesus Christ. And it is significant after that in Acts chapter 11 that Luke records how some Christian men then went to the Greek-speaking world preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord, and a church was formed in Antioch, and from Antioch Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas went out to the nations preaching the gospel. That is what this psalm has in mind. It anticipates, it prophesies. And the psalmist is praying for the spread of the gospel, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's salvation in Jesus Christ to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people, to every nation. It anticipates the Great Commission. Jesus Christ, all authority and power has been given to him because that is the only way in which it could be accomplished. But he says, go. And he tells them to go and preach the gospel, to make disciples of whom? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. It anticipates the day of Pentecost. When you remember, before our Lord ascended into heaven, he sent to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I could pluck out text after text, almost at random, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, to show you that this is no unusual statement in the Scriptures. What other message is going to banish the sorrows and troubles of this sin-torn world, where death reigns over the human race? What other message is going to bring men and women to God, other than the message God has given concerning salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ? How else will the nations be glad and sing for joy, as they are told in verse 4? Look at the turmoil among the nations. Look what has happened in Kenya in the last 10 days, 2 weeks. It's not the gospel. It's not God's message of salvation that has caused that turmoil. And yet, 3/4 of Kenya, their population, would claim to be Christians. But the kind of Christianity, the message that they have embraced, is not the Bible's gospel. There are so many in Kenya who have been told week in, week out, for a number of years, a whole generation, that God will give them a fivefold harvest, protect them from harm, ward off their enemies, protect them and give them peace. It's called the health, wealth and prosperity. I will not give it the name gospel. It promises temporal prosperity on earth. And that dream is in shatters, it's ruined by what has happened in the last few days. But that is not so with the real gospel, with God's salvation. When God's salvation, when the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed and believed, there is a joy and a gladness among the nations that then returns praise to God. And God is glorified. And that is right, because salvation comes from God and the praise then returns to God. It comes full circle. We mentioned Kenya, but what about the West? The rejection of the gospel in our nation is one of the saddest features of our nation. Men and women in our nation will tolerate almost anything else but the truth of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ are dubbed as fanatics. We are dubbed as bigoted because we believe there is only one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what many do not see in our nation, because they are spiritually short-sighted, spiritually blind, is that they reject God and his salvation and reject Jesus Christ. They are left in a darkness and in a vacuum. A man like Richard Dawkins in Oxford wants all religions to be banished. He has no time for Christianity or any religion. He thinks they are just dream world idealists. But what has he got to offer instead? What message has he got that will bring joy and gladness and ultimately the praise of God? There was a historian in the last part of the 20th century. Some of you may have heard of him, some of you may not. It doesn't matter if you've heard of him or not. His name was A.J.P. Taylor. I think for a while he was a professor at Sussex University, in fact. At the age of 15, Young Mr. Taylor rejected God and embraced atheism. He said, "I wrote history because I found it entertaining. I just found it interesting." He said, "But I couldn't find any meaning, any purpose to it, no sense of mission, no direction." And when he was asked, well, what could he pass on to the next generation of historians? And all he could say was, "Verify your references." That's all he could say. And on a similar footing, Aldous Huxley, author of The Brave New World, claiming new insights, he experimented with various drugs, spent his life studying all that he possibly could, travelling, studying the nature of man. What could he pass on to the next generation of scientists? Well, try and be a little kinder to one another. That's all he could say. Verify your references. Try and be a little kinder to one another. Is that a message that's going to turn the world upside down and bring joy and gladness to men and women's hearts in a world that is dominated by sin and by death? Compare that with God's salvation. The full salvation in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins first and foremost. Our nation is in a sad state. So many have marginalized the Christian faith, but it has not altered. Men's opinions do not alter the truth of God's salvation. And men's opinions and attitudes and attempts to remove Christianity from our history does not alter God's purpose that his salvation is to be made known to all peoples. And we are to pray, not in the light of what we see out there, but what we see in God's word. What is God's plan? What is God's purpose? What ought to be our desires and our expectations? God's word repeatedly tells us we are to pray that God's salvation will be made known to all peoples. That is God's will. Sometimes we do not know what to pray for in a certain situation because we cannot discern what God's will may be. Someone may be very ill, terminally ill. Do we pray for their healing? Do we pray that they will die and go to be with Christ? Sometimes we don't know what is right to pray. We have no hesitation in this matter. This is something revealed in the Word of God. We are to pray. It is God's will, God's revealed in the Bible will, that we pray that God's salvation will be made known to all the peoples. And his power will accomplish it. That is what the book of Acts is about. That is what church history is about. It is the accomplishing of God's purpose. That is what this church is about. And every other true church of Jesus Christ. But you say, look, all around us. We've mentioned Richard Dawkins. Banish all religions. And if you don't banish all religions, you tolerate all religions. Those are the two extremes. Who's right? No one knows who's right. Dawkins says no religion. Other people say every religion. And then people come up and say, well, everybody's right. They can't all be right. And they're not all right. But God has made known his word. God has made known his will. And his word and his way of salvation is the death knell for pluralism. All nations are to know God's salvation. His salvation and no other. Other religions may have what they call salvation, but it is not salvation. It is not God's salvation. It is not salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, through his bloody atonement on that cross, through his resurrection from the dead. If men and women refuse God's salvation, refuse Jesus Christ and refuse the offer of the forgiveness of sins that is offered freely in his name, those men and women will perish in their sins. And as we read in Revelation, will come under the judgment of God. Where is the first thing that is very clear from this psalm? We are to pray to God that God's salvation will be made known to all peoples. But that looks so unlikely. It looks almost impossible. Is it faith or is it folly? But there is a second thing. For we are to pray to God that God's salvation will be made known to all the peoples through us. Through us. You say that sounds even more incredible. Is that what the Word of God says? Let's go back to verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be made known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, in a sense, it's very obvious, isn't it? It's very clear. It's very simple. Who else can tell others about God's salvation except those who are already in possession of God's salvation? We who are saved by Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with the truth, with God's word, with God's way of salvation. And that way is to be made known on earth. God's salvation among all the nations. And then the praise of God will be heard in the earth. Verses 1 and 7 are like bookends. The beginning and the end of this psalm. And you can see there in verse 7. Verse 6 and 7. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It is as God blesses us, then that has an impact upon the world around us. It begins, though, in verse 1 with a cry to God for mercy. God, be merciful to us and bless us. And that is the only ground of our appeal, that God will be merciful unto us. And as we cry unto him for mercy and for blessing, what is the chief blessing that we have received from our covenant God, if it is not the forgiveness of our sins? That is always at the top of the list of the mercies that we have received. It is there in the Psalms. It is there in the New Testament scriptures. It is there in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings, as he prays repeatedly on the day when the temple is dedicated. His repeated plea is, when we pray, when we confess your name, when we turn from our sins, hear in heaven and forgive. Forgive the sin of your servants. And teach them the good way in which they should walk. And it is as God forgives us and teaches us the way in which we should walk that we become then an instrument to bring God's message of salvation to the nations of the world. It was as Israel of old was forgiven and they maintained their identity and they maintained their integrity, that they were a witness to the world, a signpost to the nations. They failed. They failed miserably at points. But God did not abandon his plan and his purpose, for that was to come and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows no failure. So that when he is exalted, when he ascends into heaven, all power, all authority has been given to him. And he tells his disciples in his great commission in Luke and again in Matthew, that the remission of sins is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And they are the ones who are to proclaim it, not Christ directly, for he is in heaven, but his church, beginning with his apostles. How else can God's way, can God's salvation be made known by anyone else except those who have been blessed by God in this particular way? They themselves have been saved from their sins by Jesus Christ. Thus verse 1 takes up the blessing of Aaron. Speaks of God's shining face. The face that implies favour, grace. And says then, as a consequence of God's mercy, God's blessing of his face shining upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So we have Israel in the Old Testament. That is their calling and purpose. We have the Church of Jesus Christ in this age, in the Gospel age. We are the ones through whom this message of salvation is to go to all the nations of the world. This is God's will. It is as much the will of God as it is his will that his salvation be made known to all peoples. It is also his will that it be made known through us, through his church, through his believing, saved people. And when we have that conviction in our minds, then we can be confident in our prayer to God, because it becomes a matter of faith. It becomes a matter of conviction. It becomes a matter of obedience. It becomes a matter of a sense of calling and purpose. And if God has called us, then he will equip us by his Spirit to fulfill that task. Now I want us to break this down a little further and to ask ourselves and to consider with you how, according to God, are the nations going to come to know God through us? How? I would suggest two ways. Two principal ways. And the first is this. It is when people see God's power at work in the lives of God's people. The church is visual proof of the existence, of the activity, and of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. You may remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the early church, as they were opposed, the Sanhedrin said, with regard to the disciples, these are unschooled, untrained men. They haven't been to Rabbi Gamaliel and all the rest of it. They haven't been to the Jewish schools, but they took note. These men have been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. And because they've been with Jesus, there was a distinctive mark and an unanswerable power about these men, which of course was the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the unbelieving world looks at you and looks at me and looks at the church because we claim to love and serve Christ. And they say, in effect, what difference does it make to these people? Where is their God? And many people conclude that the church is full of hypocrites and bigots. And sadly, they have some justification for that, because hypocrisy and bigotry does exist in the professing Church of Christ. Nothing cripples the church more than a case of sexual immorality that breaks out in a church, or particularly in the life of a church leader. But the world says, what difference does it make to the way they live? What difference does it make to what comes out of their mouths? What difference does it make to the way that they go about their work? What difference does it make to the way they treat their husband or their wife, their children? One of the biggest hindrances to the spread of the gospel in the professing Church of Christ is too often the unbelief and the sin that is found among the people of God. We become a stumbling block. Very easy for us to point our finger at other churches and say, well, we're not like them. We preach the Bible, we preach the gospel. And we're not given over to the excesses that some churches are given over to. It's easy for us to say, well, so many people these days are unbelieving. Their hearts are hard. You can't get through to them. You hide behind that. Or we hide even worse, behind the sovereignty of God. And make that an excuse for not evangelizing. And for not living a holy life. It's easy for us to rest content and say to ourselves, well, we've been saved. Why should I worry about anybody else? I'm safe. But we need to ask ourselves an honest question. Are our lives lived in such a way that it is evident to those who look at us that we have been with Jesus? That our lives have been transformed by the power of the risen Christ. That there is an integrity about us, a holiness and Christ-likeness, and a boldness about us that the world perhaps cannot explain, but we know is the consequence of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the consistency of that integrity, that holiness, and that boldness that stands up and marks us out as being distinctive. As the people of God, we are different. It was when Israel began to go after the other gods of this world and they lost their distinctiveness, they ceased to be faithful witnesses to the one true and living God. Someone put it this way. It's a little painful, but let's listen to this. They said this, if being a Christian was a crime and you were taken to court, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your neighbours be able to convict you as a Christian? Your colleagues at work, your unbelieving husband, children, family members? It's one thing for us to be holy among the people of God. But what are we like for the other days of the week among those whom we live and work? Maybe here we need to confess our sins and pray the prayer of verse 1 with renewed sincerity, seeking mercy, seeking forgiveness afresh, seeking the blessing of God, seeking the grace of God upon us. But then there is a second way. It's not only when people see God's power at work in the lives of God's people that God's way will be made known and his salvation among the nations is a second way, and that is when people hear the gospel of Christ from our lips. From our lips. I'm not referring here primarily to the preaching of the gospel. I could focus upon that, but I'm not going to focus upon that. I'm focusing upon our individual responsibility, our corporate responsibility as a church to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak out in his name and declare his truth. Because I think that is a great hindrance. And even more of a problem is our failure to tell others about God and about Jesus Christ. We're not very good at doing that, if we are honest. I believe it is one of our chief failings as a church. I'm not thinking of anybody specifically, I'm just talking in general terms. There are times You may not believe this, but there are times when I find it the most difficult thing in the world to speak to someone about Christ. And there are times when I feel I am not very good at this. I can hide in my pulpit and preach the word of God. But to talk to someone eyeball to eyeball and to explain the gospel of Christ to them is not always an easy task. If someone comes and says, "Would you explain to me the gospel of Christ?" That's one thing. But when someone begins to object, when someone begins to get a bit agitated and begins to say unkind things about you and about the church and bring up all their objections, it's very easy then to retire into your shell and to do nothing more, to say nothing more. But let's take an honest look. One of the primary reasons why people are not being converted is because we are not getting the message across very well. In the last 10 years or so, how many people have been converted in this neighbourhood of Maidenbough through our witness? 10 years. It is difficult. But the fact is, as far as I am aware, no one has been converted. Why not? I'm not asking whether you've brought someone to hear the preaching of the Word of God. That has its place. But I'm asking you, how often do you speak to somebody else about believing upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ? How often do you talk to someone else about how they can be saved from their sins? I know it's easy to be discouraged. The last person you talked to and the person before that, they didn't want to know, they didn't want to hear. And so you say, why bother? The next person will be like that. Who says the next person will be like that? Maybe the next person will say to you, "Do you know, no one ever told me that. I never knew that. Tell me more." When Paul went to Philippi, there was Lydia and a whole group of women ready to hear what he had to say to them. Philip was taken by the Spirit of God to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And there he is reading the Bible. And he doesn't understand what he's reading. "Do you want someone to explain it to you?" says Philip. And he jumps up into the chariot. And before the end of the journey, the man is baptized, believing in Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, such things don't happen today." Who says they don't happen today? If you don't talk to people about Christ and you're not looking for opportunities, those things won't happen. You go back to Acts chapter 4 again. Check your own spiritual temperature, if you will. Your own convictions, your own zeal, your own enthusiasm for the things of Christ. Not only is there testimony there in Acts chapter 4 that these men have been with Jesus, but there the disciples of Christ in verse 12, as they stood up before those men, Peter and John, said that their salvation is not found in anybody else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That was their conviction. There was no toleration of pluralism. There was no saying, "Well, you Jews are right and we Christians are right." No, there is only one way of salvation. You persuaded of that? You prepared to act upon that and tell someone else graciously that they are greatly mistaken and their eternal destiny depends upon whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not? And that's regardless of what they think or say to you. Whether they believe it or not, you are to proclaim that. You are to tell them that. And perchance, as you tell them that, God will open their eyes and make them see and believe upon his Son, Jesus Christ. But go further. Because in chapter 4 and verse 20, these men standing up before the Sanhedrin say, "We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. It's like a burning fire in our hearts. We must speak these things. We cannot be silent, and you cannot silence us. Whether you think this is right or not, it's neither here nor there. We stand before God. Jesus Christ has sent us into this world, and we are going to speak the things we have seen and heard. Oh, you say, but they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I'm not an eyewitness of the resurrection. I'm not appointed to be an apostle. I'm not asking you to be an apostle of Christ. You're not an apostle, neither am I. And by dint of our calling, by dint of personality, and by sometimes by different circumstances, there are different degrees of boldness, different degrees of faith, different degrees of gift and ability. Not all of us are called to be put in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not all of us are called to be put into Daniel's den with the lions. Not all of us are called to be martyrs for the faith, like those earlier this year in Turkey, like our friends Arif and Kathy Khan. And you may say, well, I could never do it. But God isn't asking you to do that. And if he did ask you to do that, would he not give you the grace and the strength that would be necessary? There have been very ordinary men and women, some old, some young, who have stood their ground and have not been moved, even when they have been put to death for the sake of Christ. The question here that we must ask ourselves is this. Is it that we are afraid to speak of Christ because we are ashamed of Christ? And that we're not willing to confess him before men. We're not willing to bear reproach. Not willing to suffer ill repute. Is there some carnal fear that possesses our hearts when it comes to testifying to Jesus Christ? Perhaps that is a sin we need to confess before God. It's very interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Peter says to the church, the pilgrims of the dispersion scattered throughout modern day, what is modern day Turkey. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He wasn't talking about the preachers among them. He's talking about the church. He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy. Where do we find that in Psalm 67? God be merciful to us. Now you've obtained mercy. Now obtain mercy. You pilgrims, you who are the elect of God, you have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You who are purifying your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You who love the brethren, you who are being built up as a spiritual house in Christ. You who are a holy priesthood, he says, you're the chosen generation. You are the people who are called to proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You're to proclaim his praises. How can you proclaim his praises? Make known his ways. Make known his salvation to all peoples. He saved you from your sins by the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Speak it out. Tell others what God has done for you. And make God known. One of the things that was instrumental in the conversion of John Bunyan was the three or four poor women were sitting in the sun one day outside their door in a house in Bedford, and they were talking about the things of God. They were talking about the new birth among themselves. They were talking about the work of God in their hearts. They were talking about how they'd become convinced of their own sin and their misery and their need of Christ. And Bunyan overheard this conversation, and he lingered in order to listen longer to what these poor three or four women were saying. And as he listened to what they said, he said, "It was above me. I didn't know what they were talking about. It was a strange language to me." And as they spoke, he said, of how God had visited their souls with his love in Jesus Christ, and how they were strengthened by his power and by his word so they could fight against the devil and his temptations, he said, "I found myself concluding, I'm not like that at all." He came under even greater conviction of sin. And a large part of his conversion was due to that conversation. Those conversations he'd overheard. Those women talked. What were they doing? They were talking about Christ. They weren't even talking to Bunyan. But he overheard them. And eventually he was converted to Christ. You say to me, "I don't find it easy to talk to people who don't believe in the gospel." Well, let me ask you a simple thing. How easy do you find it to talk about your experience of the grace of God to one another? Do you talk to one another like these old saints were? Do you talk to one another about the effects of the grace of God in your heart? If you find it difficult to talk to one another about those things, it's not going to be easy then to talk to unbelievers about it, is it? But if you are used to that kind of conversation, then it's how so much easier then to talk to others. It's part and parcel of your ordinary everyday conversation with believers. Who knows? Someone here might overhear your conversation and be converted, just like John Bunyan was. Who knows? Brethren, these are the two things that are laid out in Psalm 67. Two things that are clearly God's will. It is God's will, firstly, that his salvation be made known to all the nations of the world. And secondly, it is God's will that his salvation be made known to all the nations of the world through you. Through the church. And if that is the case, then let me give three things in conclusion. As we come to this week of prayer, first of all, the fact that there are these two things that are God's revealed will gives us content and direction in our praying this week. We are called to pray specifically that God's salvation will be made known among the nations and will be made known through us. That ought to be a burden of our praying. It gives us content, it gives us direction as we are called to pray for the Church of Christ, as we are called to pray for ourselves as the people of God. And then secondly, these two things ought to impress upon us and inject a new sense of urgency in our praying and earnestness in our praying. If we are really convinced that this is the will of God, this is what we are here for, then we begin to realize these things are quite beyond us. In one sense, on one level, on a human level, it is preposterous. It is impossible. It is crazy. It is folly. But no, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. This is why we are praying to God. and calling upon him that his will may be done through us in this world. This is God's word. This is God's will. Yes, it looks a daunting and impossible prospect. You say, I really cannot see myself ever speaking boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that unbelief on your part? What do we hear this morning? Will not our Father in heaven, who loves us as a father, will he not give us the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit that makes you bold. And that brings me to the third and last thing. Not only does it give us content and direction, not only does it inject a new sense of urgency into our praying and earnestness, but it should produce in us renewed expectations and longings in our heart. As we raise fresh and earnest petitions to our God, what are we doing? We are crying out for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. Confessing our sins, seeking him once again for his mercy and for his reviving and renewing grace. And in doing that, we are doing nothing more than what the early church did. In Acts again, chapter 4 and verse 23, as they are confronted again with the opposition against them, what do? They gather for prayer. And in verse 24, we hear they raise their voice to God. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. These were the men upon whom the tongues of fire had set on the day of Pentecost. We're not long after the day of Pentecost, and here they are calling upon God to so work in them. And they are filled again with the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of boldness. Why do the nations rage? They rage in vain. Pluralism will never win the day. Unbelief will never win the day. Unless Richard Dawkins repents of his sin and is converted to Christ, he is going to be a man covered with shame and sorrow, as will be A.J.P. Taylor and Aldous Huxley and thousands like them, sadly. Because one day when Jesus Christ appears in his glory, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that is the tongue, and that is the knee of every man and woman in this world. The difference is that those who have believed upon Christ would have done so gladly and already bowed the knee and confessed Jesus Christ. But on that day of judgment, there will be others who will have no option but to acknowledge the truthfulness of God and his way of salvation. God has the first word, and he will have the last word. And unbelief will be removed from the scene. My friends, it is an amazing prayer that is uttered in Psalm 67. And yet in one sense it is so simple. It's so obvious. This is God's will. Let us embrace that will. And let us give ourselves this week to pray that these things will become a reality more and more among us as God's people. Amen. Amen.